You're listening to WWBC 1510 AM 94.7 FM.
We ought to be the most
voice
repentant
of
people
Brevard.
Unbelieving neighbors know. We ought to be a people who are the most charitable and the most gracious and also the most dogmatic and the most unyielding, the most unwavering, and the most loving.
Although the world, and even some in the church, claim that theological precision and an unwillingness to compromise are at odds with humility, as you heard Burke Parsons just say, the two should go hand in hand. Welcome to the Monday edition of Renewing Your Mind, and this week you'll hear messages from Ligonier's winter conference, We Believe, hosted last month on the campus of Ligonier and Reformation Bible College. You'll hear from several of our guest teachers on the importance of creeds and confessions and how doctrine is essential to the Christian life. You'll also have the opportunity to request a new single-volume resource compiled by Ligonier that contains 20 creeds, catechisms, and confessions spanning the history of the Church. And you can learn more about that offer at renewingyourmind.org. So can we say, no creed but Christ? What about, that's your truth, this is my truth? Well, here's Dr. Parsons with a message titled, I Believe, Doctrine and Life.
I'm going to read from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. This is the Word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now, every day of our lives, we hear people talking about what they believe. We hear those two words, I believe, all the time. Our kids use it, friends use it, colleagues, classmates. People use it all the time simply to describe what they think might be the case, what often is the case. Well, those two words, I believe, are really the words that make up the word credo. Credo means I believe, and of course, credo is where we get the word for creeds. Now, creeds and confessions, we all have them. Some people like to pretend they don't have creeds and confessions, or that they don't adhere to any particular creed or confession. Some people might say things like, well, my only creed is Christ, believing themselves to be more holy or more humble or perhaps more biblical, not holding to a man-made creed. But the truth is that everyone has a creed. But for most people, their creeds are constantly changing. Their creeds change according to their own emotions, their own whims and fancies. Their creeds change based on the last sermon they heard, the last book they read. Their creeds are constantly changing. But throughout the history of the church, God, by His Spirit, have raised up men to produce, often in against heresies and against false teaching, produce creeds and confessions so as to formulate, to confirm, and to provide the church with written, attested to creeds and confessions. And these creeds and confessions throughout history have a tremendous amount in common. That's one of the things that we need to point out, because as Christians and as those who adhere to historic creeds and confessions, what's truly remarkable about them is how much they have in common, how similar they are. There are differences, certainly, among some of the creeds and confessions between traditions and denominations, but by and large, when it comes to the foundational cardinal doctrines of our faith, they're in agreement. And so the truth of the matter is, it's not creeds and confessions that divide us. What divides us is not our doctrine. What divides us is our sin, our wrong way of looking at Scripture, and our wrong way of looking at doctrine. But you see, creeds and confessions have a way of helping to unite us. Because when I have a brother who's Baptistic and I know that he adheres to a particular historic creed, I know what he believes. I know what he has adhered to, what he has confirmed that he believes. And so we can have a respectful discussion based on our respect, our mutual respect for one another's creeds. Creeds provide parameters and barriers and guidelines. Creeds help us to know when we hear something that might sound strange, that might sound new and fresh, we can look at that teaching, we can look at that interpretation, and we can look at it in light of our creeds and confessions. Now, creeds and confessions don't deal with everything. They don't answer everything. They provide summaries of what the Bible teaches. And so when it comes to creeds, what we need to be asking ourselves, because we all have them, is whether or not we have faithful, formulated creeds that have been attested to by our faithful forefathers from throughout history. What is your creed? What do you believe? We all believe and we all have faith. This is something we hear all the time. Even as true faith has continued to diminish, at least in our country and in many parts of the West, you'll hear oftentimes among many people that they are people of faith. Have you heard that? You'll hear people say, well, I'm a man of faith, or I'm a woman of faith. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I'm a spiritual person, I have faith. Well, when you begin to ask them, well, what do you believe? What is your faith? That's when you begin to hear about their truth. And whenever you hear someone talking about my truth and your truth, run. Because the truth of the matter is that they don't know the truth. They're making up their truth and their version of the truth as they go. As Christians, we know where our truth is. Our truth is found in Scripture. And Scripture is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And we believe that creeds and confessions, so long as they are in accord with Scripture, are subordinate to Scripture. In fact, most of our historic confessions tell us just that. They tell us right from the very outset that councils and confessions can err. They can make mistakes. They can sin. They can be wrong in their estimation and their interpretation of Scripture. And so we must always insist that Scripture is what is held foremost and primary as the only infallible rule for faith and life, and every creed and confession subordinate to it. That means we need to make sure that we are careful in what we adhere to, even in those historic confessions and creeds. But as they are subordinate to Scripture, and as we adhere to those confessions and creeds, we ought to adhere to them heartily, truly, and genuinely. And that's one of the problems that we deal with today. We deal with it in almost every denomination. Many churches deal with this, where there are ministers who profess to adhere to their confession. They give lip service to their confession. When they are ordained, they vow to uphold their confession. But in reality, when you hear them preach and when you hear them teach, it's what they don't say and what they leave out that often shows forth that they actually, in reality, do not genuinely adhere to those confessions that they have vowed to uphold. And that, dear friends, is running rampant in the churches today. People giving lip service to their confession, but not actually adhering to their confession. And usually it goes like this. You hear them say something, or you hear them leave out something, and someone asks the question, well, do you believe that? Do you actually adhere to our creed? And they'll say, oh, I'm confessional. I believe in our confessions. Well, if you're not ever teaching what our confessions teach, if your teaching is out of accord with what our confessions teach, then you're not really being confessional. You're making up your own confession, and you are your own authority and accountable, really, in the end, to no one. And dearly beloved, this is how liberalism gets started. It's often birthed in the seminaries, and it grows and matures in the pulpits. It finally often works its way down into the pews and into their families and their homes and their children. And a generation from now, none of those people are taking their faith seriously. None of them are going to regular Lord's Day worship, because after all, it's really just about my own relationship. It's really just about my own faith. It's really just about my own truth. It's about worshiping God in the way I want to worship Him. Creedal Christianity keeps us founded. It keeps us unwavering. It keeps us steadfast. Now, for a lot of people, when they look at that and they say, you all are just a bunch of traditional, ancient, old-fashioned sticks in the mud. You are just unreasonably dogmatic. And then we respond and say, yeah. Yeah, we are dogmatic. Yeah, we are old-fashioned. Yeah, we are traditional because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And that's why we're unwavering. That's why we don't move. That's why we're steadfast. That's why our feet are firmly planted, because the Word of God doesn't change. And that is what is happening throughout our nation, throughout churches, throughout the world. Churches are changing rapidly. You know, I can't even really recommend churches anymore. I haven't been able to do it for years, because a church that I thought was biblical and preaching the Word of God faithfully and the gospel boldly has changed within months, within a year. And it's sad to me, because I used to be able to recommend churches. You remember that? Remember what that was like 20, 30 years ago? You would hear that someone's worshiping at a church down the street, and you say, I know, even though we have some differences in style of worship, I know it's a good church, and I know that pastor preaches the Word of God. Do you remember those days? You can't do that anymore, because you have no idea if that pastor has just been swept along with the course of this world, with the spirit of the age, with the zeitgeist, with the ideologies of the culture. You don't know anymore. But we who are biblical Christians, we who look to the Word of God as the authoritative Word of God that doesn't change, also have a wealth in the creeds and confessions that our forefathers have passed down to us. You know, there's an illustration that some have used about creeds and confessions. I love to be out in the woods. I love to hunt. I love to fish. I love to just be under the trees. I love to hike. I love to backpack. I love to spend time in God's beautiful creation. And one of the things when I'm hiking or backpacking that I desperately need is a map. Now, why is it that we have maps? Well, when you're backpacking, you need to know exactly which trail to take, which trail not to take. You need to know where the future and next water source is, and you need to know where your destination is. And you are looking at that map carefully, because you are trusting those who have gone before you. You are trusting their wisdom and their experience. Sometimes if they've gone off path, or sometimes if they thought there was a water source here, but there wasn't, it was dry. You are trusting those faithful ones who have gone before you to know that this is the right way. And creeds and confessions are much like that. They give us a map, and they help us to know where to go and to get to our destination more quickly. They help us to stay on the route that we need to take. Thomas Aquinas, quoted by Sinclair Ferguson in a book by Dr. Ferguson I read many, many years. It stopped me. It stunned me even. A very simple point that Aquinas made when he said, Theologia, Deo docetur, Deum ducit et ad Deum docet, which means theology or doctrine proceeds from God. It teaches us about God, and it leads us back to God. The reason that statement stunned me is because I had been under the impression that theology was more or less an end in and of itself. That theological pursuit and theological study and knowing theology was as if it was some end in and of itself, whereas I came to understand that theology isn't an end in and of itself. It is an end, but it is not an end in and of itself. That is to say, theology comes from God, it teaches us about God, and it leads us back to God. And if our doctrine, if the doctrine that we say we affirm, if the doctrine that we cling to doesn't lead us back to God, if it doesn't lead us to worship God, if it doesn't lead us to our knees in repentance before God, if it doesn't lead us to a life of service to God, our doctrine is not biblical. It might be partly biblical. And this is often the problem within Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Maybe not Reformed Baptist churches, but at least in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, this is often a problem. Wherein people think if they got some of their doctrine right, then they don't really need to have the rest of it right. What I mean by that is this. They think if they get the sovereignty of God right, it doesn't really matter if they get the doctrine of the church right. And don't forget that ecclesiology and the doctrine of the church is doctrine. Or they think, if I get the sovereignty of God right, I don't really need to worry about missiology, which is the doctrine and the study of missions and the mission of God. They think, if I understand God's character and his sovereignty, I don't really need to worry about the mission of God, when they don't understand that the mission of God is the whole reason we exist, the whole reason the earth exists, the whole reason Christ came. Or they think, I understand the sovereignty of God, I've got my doctrine of God's sovereignty and providence right, but they do not understand that God not only ordains the ends of all things in his sovereignty, but that he also ordains the means of those ends in prayer, evangelism, discipleship, and the regular ordinary means of grace, attending to them on the Lord's day. You see, dearly beloved, all of this is doctrine. And too often, in too many churches, in too many pews, in too many homes, people think they have right doctrine when they only have a part of their doctrine right, and their doctrine is imbalanced. And it leads to an imbalanced Christian life. It leads to a life that is too often looking down and looking inward rather than looking up and fixing our eyes on Christ. Now, here in Romans 11, Paul has just come through 11 chapters of laying the groundwork of the full gospel message in his magnum opus of this beautiful systematic theology, wherein he has given all the indicatives of doctrine, from our fallenness and our depravity to our justification, to what real faith is, helping us to understand the dynamics of the work of the Spirit and the work of God, the work of Christ, and how we were dead in Adam and now alive in Christ. How it is that even though we are alive in Christ, we still fight and we still struggle, yet we are more than conquerors. And that God's love surpasses all and is greater than all. How it is that God in his sovereignty elects, how in his sovereignty he ordains salvation for his people and the true Israel of God. And then after he comes through all of that in chapters 1 through 11, Paul cannot help himself but break out into doxology. Do you hear what he said? Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Now notice what Paul is doing. He is setting up the tension. He is helping us realize that even with all that God has revealed, even with all that he has shared with us through history, even with all the doctrine, all the revelation he's given us in his word, we still can't figure him out completely. We still, in our finite minds, cannot comprehend the infinite. We cannot know all of God's ways. We cannot counsel him. And then Paul ends with this beautiful word of doctrine, for from him and through him and to him are all things. That God is the source of all things, that he is the means through whom all things are accomplished, and that he is the goal, the end of all things. It's similar to what Aquinas said. That theology comes from God, it teaches us about God, and it leads us back to God. For from him, the source, through him, the means, and to him are all things. If God is the source, if he is the creator, and he is the one through whom all things must be accomplished, how can we question him? How can we think that we could counsel him or give him our wisdom? Those who struggle with Reformed doctrine and the biblical doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty over all, as I did, part of the problem is that We think we can define and explain God's character and his ways better than he has. But just after Paul has given us this magnum opus of doctrine, it's not as if he moves on from doctrine. Chapters 12 through 16 of Romans, he continues to give us doctrine. He continues to give us teaching. But rather than just giving us indicatives, he now turns to imperatives and to commands. And he helps us to see how the fullness of the gospel message, the doctrine of the gospel, how that is applied and lived out in all of life. The more we rightly understand doctrine, the more we rightly understand the depths and the beauty of the doctrine of Scripture, the more we understand the depths of Reformed theology, and the more we understand and love our confessions of faith. And sadly, it's just the opposite. Because oftentimes, the people who think they understand their doctrine well and they think they love their confessions well are sometimes the meanest, most divisive, most uncharitable, most ungracious, most unforgiving, most mean-spirited Christians you and I have ever met. But what the Lord tells us through his apostle Paul is that if we rightly understand these things, we will rightly be applying them. You cannot rightly understand doctrine and not rightly apply it. Because if you think the doctrine to which you adhere can lead to a life of not applying that doctrine, then that doctrine that you think you adhere to will lead to your death. Because the doctrine of Scripture leads to a life of the application of that doctrine, a life of striving for humility, a life of striving for love and joy and peace. And I know there are people who hear that and say, that's all the mushy stuff. This is a conference on doctrine. I don't want to hear that mushy, gushy Christian stuff. Well, dearly beloved, that is the stuff of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We who are reformed in our doctrine ought to be the most humble people that our Christian friends know. We ought to be the most repentant people our unbelieving neighbors know. We ought to be a people who are the most charitable and the most gracious and also the most dogmatic, and the most unyielding, the most unwavering, the most steadfast, and the most loving, and the most gracious, and the most merciful. The world wants to tell us that those two things are at odds, that you can't be bold and dogmatic and still be loving. What we are called to be is to be dogmatic and bold, but not be harsh. We are called to be bold and dogmatic and unwavering, and to be the most loving and gracious people that the world knows. Because as Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. May this love and may this life of pursuing humility, the daily and hourly pursuit of humility, may this characterize our lives so that when people see us, they glorify God. Because all things are from him, through him, and to him. And when they see us, what we want them to see is the Lord Jesus Christ.
That was Burke Parsons speaking at last month's Ligonier Winter Conference, hosted in partnership with Reformation Bible College. If you'd like to hear the extended edition of that message, be sure to follow the Renewing Your Mind podcast wherever you listen to podcasts. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm your host, Nathan W. Bingham. The Ligonier campus was bustling during our winter conference as Christians gathered together from across the state and across the U.S. If you'd like to join us for an upcoming conference, you can find all the latest opportunities locally and internationally at ligonier.org/events. What we need today is a return to the old paths and to hold the line of what God has revealed to us in his holy word. The creeds and confessions of the past, they help remind us what the church has believed and proclaimed throughout the centuries. And we have compiled 20 of them together in a new resource to aid you in your study. It's titled, We Believe, You can request a copy with a donation of any amount at renewingyourmind.org or by calling us at 800-435-4343. This single volume has been designed so that it may be passed down to future generations, and you can request your copy today at renewingyourmind.org. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed begin by declaring the fatherhood of God. Michael Reeves will join us tomorrow to explain why, here on Renewing Your Mind.
This is the Phyllis Schlafly Report, a daily look at the significant issues of our time from an experienced conservative perspective. Sponsored by Phyllis Schlafly Eagles, this broadcast continues the legacy of Phyllis Schlafly and stands against forces that mock traditional values, slander America, and redefine the family. Now, the president of Phyllis Schlafly Eagles, Ed Martin.
The late Phyllis Schlafly was an ardent defender of our American way of life throughout her career. She fought against many threats from the left, taking special care to hold the line against the feminists and their radical Equal Rights Amendment. However, Phyllis also bravely stood against communism, a pernicious and godless ideology responsible for the deaths of many millions in the 20th century. Some say that communism is no longer an issue after the fall of the Soviet Union. But still today, communism disguises itself and finds its way into our universities. At Whitworth University, students voted against hosting Xi Van Fleet, a brave survivor of Mao's communist regime. In Texas last year, students from the University of Texas in Austin marched with explicit communists against the overturn of Roe v. Wade. Many humanities departments across the country still preach communism, and what we today call critical race theory is a thinly veiled form of racial Marxism. We should always be on the lookout for communist ideas sneaking into our schools and government. Phyllis collected extensive documentation about communism during her career so that we would have hard evidence of the truth, no matter the lies that the left tells. Phyllis highlighted some of the central tenets in the Communist Manifesto by Marx and Engels. These tenets include abolition of property and land, a heavy progressive income tax, abolition of all right to inheritance, confiscation of the property of all emigrants and rebels, centralization of credit in the hands of the state, and centralization of the means of communication and transportation also in the hands of the state. When evaluating our public servants, we should keep these tenets in our minds, lest we unwittingly allow communist policy to be implemented in the United States. Fair, just, and low taxes, along with zero inheritance taxes, are basic benchmarks of resistance for which we should fight to preserve the American way of life.
This has been the Phyllis Schlafly Report with Ed Martin from Phyllis Schlafly Eagles. When big tech billionaires silence conservative voices on social media, the very core of American liberty vanishes. It's happening, and it's a slippery slope. At PhyllisSchlafly.com, we have a plan for protecting free speech. It starts with you. Please go to PhyllisSchlafly.com. Thanks for listening, and join us again for the Phyllis Schlafly Report. Thank you.